Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your word that is you speaking to us, Lord. And so help us to sit and listen this morning, wanting to hear from you, our great God, wanting you to speak truth into our lives. Help us to be humble, not wanting to stand in judgment over it, but wanting to let it judge our hearts and yet also bring the comfort of grace and mercy. Lord, as we think this morning what it means to live lives shaped by the cross, may we want to see that come true in everything that we do, that all our lives are for you. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. It's a privilege to share God's word with you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 2. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you have likely experienced a situation where you study the Bible and it seems like you don't get anything out of it. Right? Do you know what I'm talking about? So maybe you sit down for your quiet time, you have this great hope that you'll experience God in some way, hear from him, have your heart moved or encouraged or at the very least informed, and then you read a passage and nothing. Maybe it leaves you with more questions than answers, or it seems pretty clear what happened, but you aren't sure what you're supposed to do with it. Or maybe simply it seems dry. So you kind of went in wanting to be refreshed, and you finished feeling a bit empty, like you wasted your time or you got nothing out of it. Well, know that that happens to pastors as well. This morning, we're going to study Jesus' first miracle, the turning of water into wine. And as I read it earlier this week, I had that feeling like I didn't get anything out of it, which is a horrible feeling to have when you're supposed to preach on that passage later in the week. I imagine myself getting up this morning saying, I've got nothing. Let's have the worship team come back up and we'll do some extended time of musical worship. Let me read to you a story. Maybe you'll kind of understand what I mean. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Okay, so we have a story where Jesus is at a wedding, they run out of wine, Jesus miraculously makes some more. And so for me, I was thinking the passage is fairly straightforward, but what is the point? I mean, is it simply that Jesus can do miracles, that he has power? What am I supposed to do with this? And yet the study was a good reminder to me as to the beauty of God's word and how though our eyes are often blind to the wisdom of Scripture, if we, by grace, continue to search and study and persist in our pursuit of understanding, God is ever so kind to reveal to us life-changing truths, the truths we need to love and worship and live for Christ. And this text is such a picture of this. On the surface, we might only see it as a miracle, maybe something displaying the power of Jesus, and it is that, and yet so much more. As we'll see, this miracle is pointing ahead to the cross of Christ and the new life that it will inaugurate. And that really is the key idea, that Jesus is offering new life. He's beginning his ministry here, and yet already he's squarely faced towards the cross. And it'll be encouragement that we must let the cross shape our lives. It must help define who we are and how we live. So in light of this, we should ask the question, what shapes your life? And by that, I don't mean your body necessarily. Your body could be shaped by everything from the gym to donuts. I'll let you guess what's shaping my body. But But I mean, what shapes your life? What influences and guides it? Now, likely you know what you should say, but practically speaking, what helps determine how you are in the workplace, or how you raise your kids, or how you face suffering, or how you understand money, or how you choose a major, or how you love difficult people? Again, this passage is a reminder that we must be shaped by the cross, by the gospel of Christ. The term that is sometimes used is cruciform. It literally means cross-shaped, but it's a great descriptor of the Christian life. We should be cross-shaped. The cruciformed life is one that has been shaped by the cross. And since the Bible often uses the cross as a bit of shorthand for the gospel, in other words, when it talks about the cross, it's talking about the gospel, we might say the cruciform life is one that is shaped by the gospel. And so while our key idea is that Jesus comes to offer new life, the practical truth I want us to take note of is that the cruciformed life is a life shaped by the gospel. So let's look at two marks of the cruciform life. The first is this: the cruciform life values the gospel. The cruciform life values the gospel. Now we're going to work a bit backwards through the text, starting with the miracle itself before we dive into Jesus' interactions with his mother and those at the wedding. And the reason is that the significance of the miracle will help make sense of why Jesus did what he did. This being said, and looking at the miracle right away, you might notice that it doesn't seem to be Jesus' most stunning display of power. Like I said earlier, my initial reading of this text did not leave me moved to any degree. And part of the issue was that, if I'm honest, I would say that this miracle is maybe a bit underwhelming. I mean, think about some of the things that Jesus did: walk on water, feed the 5,000, heal the blind, cast out demons. He even raised the dead. And though familiarity might dull our amazement, if we really slow down and think about it, Jesus' miracles are truly astonishing. So in my mind, turning water into wine so that people can keep drinking seems almost unimpressive. Now, obviously, I could not do this myself, but the cynical part of me thinks, how great of a miracle is it if it could have been solved with a little better planning or a trip to the local vineyard? Like, why such a seemingly minor miracle? Is Jesus still learning? Is it kind of like a Jedi? You know, trying to figure out the whole supernatural thing before he does something big, you know, lifting rocks before the X-Wing out of the swamp, or our first year Harry Potter, he's learning spells. Hopefully down the line, he'll really be able to use them. And not only does it seem like maybe an unimpressive miracle, but the problem it is solving doesn't seem that crucial. Water into wine so a wedding celebration can continue. I mean, I'm sure there were plenty of people who were blind or lame who could have really used some help here. And so this leads to the question, why begin with his ministry with this miracle? In other words, this is Jesus' first miracle, his first display of divine power. Why water into wine? Why not something bigger or greater or more shocking? Well, to answer the question and to appreciate this miracle and really the story, we have to notice John's commentary in verse 11. He says this: "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And what John points out is that this is a sign, and the word is significant in understanding the importance of the story. In the Bible, there were different terms used for the miraculous. You might hear signs or wonders or miracles, and understand they are not saying the same thing. A sign in particular was a miracle that was meant to point to a greater truth. One commentator writes this: "Jesus' miracles are never simply naked displays of power, still less neat conjuring tricks to impress the masses. But signs are significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to deeper realities that could be perceived with the eyes of faith." The point being that this miracle, this sign, was pointing to a greater and more important truth. It was so much more than kind of helping out a wedding celebration, but really pointed to the cross and the new age to come. Right now, the wedding ring I'm wearing is made of rubber. I've heard it's good for those who are lifting weights. Now, obviously, I'm not lifting weights. Ridiculous. But it is light, and it is comfortable, and it was relatively inexpensive. That being said, it represents something very, very important to me. I always wear a wedding ring because of what it symbolizes about my marriage. Jesus' miracle in our story might not seem the most world-changing or one that solves the greatest problem, but it was extremely meaningful for what it symbolized. Does that make sense? And I'm not trying to downplay the miraculous. I mean, really, it's my own cynical heart that is unimpressed. But as we will see, even John wants us to look more to the significance of the miracle than the miracle itself. And so we should be we should be amazed at the display of the supernatural, and yet more amazed as to what it points to. And specifically, it looks ahead to the cross and to the new life that Jesus will be inaugurating through his death and resurrection. And so as we look at our text, we see two truths that this sign, this miracle, points to: the new life in Christ and the better life in Christ. Let's look at these two in turn. First, the new life in Christ. To appreciate the truth that Jesus is revealing, remember the point in Israel's history that Jesus has entered. At this time, the Jewish faith was largely shipwrecked on the foolish notions of self-righteousness. In other words, for many, their religion was rooted in the belief that to be right with God, you needed to earn his approval. Israel had various seasons of apostasy and rebellion and lack of faith. But as Jesus enters the story, we find the religious leaders firmly entrenched in the idea that to be right with God, they needed to act right. In other words, they believed to earn forgiveness of sins or to receive eternal life, you had to be a good person and take part in religious ritual. What they failed to understand was that in our sin, we are separated from God and deserving of eternal punishment for breaking his law. Romans 6:23 points out the wages of sin is death. The wages. In other words, the only thing that we have earned with our lives is hell itself. No matter how good the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders were, thought they were, and they were outwardly moral, any sin was enough to put them at odds with God. And so all their attempts at obedience and religious ritual did not earn them favor. In fact, it only moved them further away from God through the delusion of self-righteousness. It wasn't wrong that they were trying to obey God. What was wrong was that they believed that obedience was enough to make them right with God. And it was wrong to believe that religious ritual could make you righteous. So for instance, one thing that they would do was try to keep themselves ritually clean, believing that it meant that they were spiritually clean. This is how Mark describes it. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Okay, so this wasn't about hygiene. Some of you germophobes are thinking, the Pharisees pretty much nailed it here. Like, we really should wash our hands all the time. This was about seeking to be spiritually clean. And note, this wasn't part of God's demands, as Mark points out. This was the tradition of the elders. But it was a bankrupt religious system that relied on ritual to earn eternal life. Now, with this in mind, we start to see Jesus' purpose in the miracle. Look at verses 6 and 7. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. So these stone jars were for Jewish ritual cleansing, but the empty vessels simply represented the emptiness of what the Jewish religion had become to most of Israel. And in this, we start to see the truth that Jesus is revealing. I mean, he could have used any empty vessel. There were obviously actually empty wine vessels somewhere. But he wants to use these stone jars used for religious purification to send a message. So Jesus has the jars filled with water. That water miraculously is turned into wine. And the picture is that Jesus will be the one who will offer true purification, the true cleansing of sins. As one commentator put it, filling jars with such large capacity to the brim then indicates that the time for ceremonial purification is completely fulfilled in Christ. These water jars were empty, literally, figuratively. But Jesus would offer what these jars promised but could never actually give, true righteousness. So how would Jesus do that? We'll look at this at his discussion with his mother in a moment, but he does say this phrase. He says, "My hour has not yet come." And this was a term Jesus used throughout the Gospel of John to refer to his death on the cross. In other words, even now in the infancy of his ministry, there is really one true focus of his life, the cross. He's looking ahead to his crucifixion. Why the cross? Because it's there that Jesus would fulfill his divine mission to bring salvation to lost men and women. Remember, we said this earlier, that in our sin, we are separated from God. We are deserving of punishment. But on the cross, Jesus would act as our substitute, suffering the divine wrath for everyone who believes in him. So while the tradition of the Jews, the ritual purification, couldn't offer forgiveness and salvation, Jesus could. For those of us who have put our faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, he was credited with our sin. Think about every sin that you've ever done, and he was crushed for it. And we are given his righteousness that we might be children of God. The point being that Jesus was offering something new, new life that would be offered through his coming death. This seems, too, to be one of the reasons that Jesus uses wine for the miracle. In Jesus' teaching, new wine would be a picture of the new age that Jesus was inaugurating. Do you remember in the Gospels, Jesus discussed how new wine could not be put into old wineskins? Now, that doesn't really make sense to any of us, but apparently, old wineskins would burst if filled with new wine. And his point was that the man-made traditions of Judaism could not work with the new covenant that Jesus was bringing. So wine represented that Jesus was offering something new, something true. So this miracle, it points to something bigger and greater, the new life that comes through the cross of Christ. I mean, if you're not a Christian, and by that I don't mean simply you've denounced Christ, or even more positively, you're investigating the claims of Christ. I'm also referring to those of you that if you're honest, you don't have a real relationship with Jesus. I mean, maybe your parents make you come, or you grew up in the church, you went to college, you somehow ended up here at Lighthouse. But if you are honest, you're a Christian in name only. Whatever reason, if you aren't a believer, I'm guessing you aren't relying upon ritual washings to make yourself right with God. But you have to ask yourself, what are you placing your hope in? I mean, is it your morality? Assuming that you're basically a good person. Is it church attendance or your sporadic prayers? Is it the fact that your parents are Christians and you've always gone to church? Is it some vague notion that God will overlook your sins in the end, that he is some kind of grandfatherly figure in the sky? You have to realize that these ideas are no better than the man-made rituals of the Jews. There is only one way to receive the new life, the eternal life, and that's through faith in Christ. And so in this miracle, Jesus is looking ahead to what he will accomplish on the cross. He will bring in a new era. He will offer eternal life. And what a beautiful way to start his ministry. Now, as we continue, something else we see in this miracle, this sign, is that Jesus is pointing out that he's offering something greater and better. Because you've often heard me use the term, Jesus isn't just right, he's better. And we see that in his narrative, and that brings us to the second idea there, the better life in Christ. As we look at the text, one thing we notice is the quality of the wine. It was uniquely good, right? That's part of the point. Backing up, this sign is looking forward to the new life, but it's not just a different life, but a better life. Jesus is pointing out that he's offering something greater and more joyful. To come to Christ is to know the better life. We see this truth demonstrated in our text in a few ways. First, this miracle was happening at a wedding. Again, the problem seems a bit innocuous, Jesus simply making sure a wedding goes well. I mean, if I was blind and Jesus passed me by to go to a party to make sure people could keep drinking, I would be pretty bummed. But understand, the setting of a wedding was meant to show the celebratory nature of what Jesus was bringing. Remember that the Bible starts with a wedding, Adam and Eve, and it beautifully ends with a wedding, Christ and the church in Revelation. And here, as Jesus is beginning the ministry that will result in eternal life, it's at a wedding. This was something to celebrate. And Jesus pointed out something amazing is happening. He isn't just fixing a broken religion. He's offering something greater. Second, the miracle focuses on wine. In Scripture, wine is often a symbol of joy. And God could have orchestrated a miracle in a lot of different ways. Like maybe the wedding ran out of food and Jesus produces some amazing food. Or the weather is bad and he fixes the weather. But in making wine, we see the reference to joy that is being promised. Now, as a side note, I don't know if we've ever really discussed alcohol here at church. But I think this passage, along with others, makes it clear that we can't say it's a sin in and of itself to drink alcohol. However, I do think Scripture is clear about a couple of things. One is that we must not be drunk. Any sort of inebriation is a sin. And two, at least just to get you thinking, one key factor that must guide your understanding of drinking is the love of others. not the love of self. In other words, we must make sure that all that we do, including things like drinking, we do that we're loving the people around us. Probably worth a bigger discussion, but if you have any questions, you can come and ask Pastor Gavin. I think he oversees all questions concerning liquor, so go talk with him. Back to our point, Jesus is using wine because in Scripture it is clearly seen as joy. And third, and most significantly from our text, John doesn't emphasize the occurrence of the miracle as much as the quality of it. Okay, look at verses 6 through 10. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." Okay, so what is John emphasizing? It's the quality of the wine. Now, in that culture, often what people would do would be put out the best wine initially. And after the party had been going, the wine had flowed freely, people were a little bit more inebriated, a little less discerning, you brought out the cheap stuff, right? The likely meaning diluted. But when the one who has overseen the feast, who's oblivious to all that's going on behind the scenes, he tastes the wine, he's amazed at how good it is. In fact, it's so good that he calls over the bridegroom and praises him because he has saved the better wine for last. And so this was good wine, right? This is not white Zin in a box. This is the best wine ever. I mean, literally, because think about it. If Jesus is going to make wine, no one's going to taste it and think, well, the wine at the last wedding, that was a little bit better. I mean, this was made by God. So this is the best wine ever. And I think this is a bit interesting. As much time as he uses to look at the quality of the wine, look at how little time he focuses on the miracle itself. Verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine. That's it. There's your miracle. Now become wine. And did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. The miracle is kind of a clause within a bigger sentence, and the main point of the sentence is really the master of the feast, what he thought about the wine itself. The idea being this, what John wants to emphasize is the quality of the wine and that the best was yet to come. So what is the bigger point? What Jesus was offering wasn't just different or right, but substantially better. As Kevin DeYoung says, this miracle demonstrates that Jesus isn't just bigger, that he is better. D.A. Carson says, John's point is simply that the wine Jesus provides is unqualifiedly superior, as much as everything must be that is tied to the new messianic age that Jesus is introducing. So here's what I want us to consider. If we're going to be cruciformed, if we're going to be shaped by the cross, we must be absolutely convinced that life in Christ is better. I mean, do you believe that? I mean, think about what that means. Life in Christ means that we are forgiven of every single sin, no matter how dark or how ugly. Think of your sexual infidelity. Think of your addiction. Think of those hurtful words. Think of your rebellion. Think of your lack of respect. All of them. Forgiven. Life in Christ means we are indwelt by God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit to live faithfully and even victoriously. Life in Christ means we can love the unlovable just as we have known God's love. Life in Christ means we get to live for something of true significance. If you are a believer, you get to live for the kingdom of God. It's not based on education, or ethnicity, or intelligence. As Christians, we get to live for the most important thing on earth. Life in Christ means that trials and struggles have a beautiful purpose within the sovereign hand of God. Nothing is wasted in God's economy. So as you look at your life, you look at your sufferings, you can know that God has purpose in them. And life in Christ means that we know the presence and love of the Creator of the universe. And here's the point. Jesus isn't just saying, hey, follow me because it's the right thing to do. He's saying, follow me because it's the better thing to do. You've heard me talk about it often, but I think my growing up, I had that mistaken belief that Jesus was right if I wanted to go to heaven, but the world was better. It offered more fun, more joy. And that's what made me pursue the world when God was offering so much more. And as we take a step back, I hope you see the importance of valuing the cross, of seeing the infinite worth of the gospel. Because if you don't, you will live a life shaped by the world, following its values, living for its rewards. But if you value the gospel, you will live a cross-shaped life. You will be cruciformed. And that leads to our next point. The cruciform life is shaped by the gospel. The cruciform life is shaped by the gospel. I've actually never had wine, but when I was in seminary, I was a waiter at a nice restaurant, and we had to sell wine. And the one thing you quickly learn is that alcohol makes your bill go up, and so your tip goes up. And so I learned a lot about wine. So I couldn't do it now because it's probably been about 15, 20 years, but at the time, I could talk wine. So someone would come in there, well, do you have a suggestion? I do have a suggestion for you. And then we would discuss it. And well, this one's a little bit dry, which made no sense to me. I don't know how a liquid can become dry. But I knew, and I wouldn't lie because I would talk to other waiters or servers, or I would talk to the bartender and they would tell me, okay, this one's robust. And well, okay, I don't know what that means, but sure, let's go with it. And so someone asked me, I go, well, that one's a little bit robust. Maybe I would try something lighter. And so I would give them, and trust me, I could sell wine. So once I learned the literal value of wine, it affected how I acted. Jesus is using wine to describe the new life that he's offering because he wants them to know and to value it and thus let it change their lives. At this point, okay, hopefully the significance of the cross is kind of upon your heart. And what it means is that we can start to make sense with the rest of Jesus' actions in this text. In fact, it is the only way we understand the worth of the gospel. I'm sorry, it's only when we understand the worth of the gospel that the rest of the story begins to come into focus. Because after all, at first glance, some of it at the very least seems odd. Look at verses 3 and 4. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" I mean, if my wife said to one of my kids, "Clean your room," and they said, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" There would be a very long discussion, and they would begin to enjoy a year-long grounding from everything. But the significance of the cross is to start to give context to our situation. Again, we have to understand that Jesus' life was about the cross. And we're not talking simply at the end of his life, but even now, with the ministry in its infancy, Jesus' ministry was pointed squarely to his crucifixion. And so all that he's doing is laying foundations for that. And again, that's why he says, "My hour has not yet come." Like we said earlier, this is speaking specifically about his crucifixion. And so Jesus sees ministry and really all of life in light of his divine appointment with the cross. His life was cross-shaped. Like we said, it's cruciformed. And with this, I think we get a better picture of what our lives should be like in light of the cross, how we can live cruciform lives. And the first thing I want you to consider is that the cruciform life is one of faith. The cruciform life is one of faith. Look at our story. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So like we mentioned, Jesus, his mother, his disciples, there's probably five at this point, they're invited to this wedding. It would likely be a family member or a very close friend. And that not only is Jesus allowed to bring guests, but it seems that Mary has some sort of role or at the least, very least vested interest in what is going on. I mean, she's not only concerned about what is happening, but she's able to tell the servants what to do. I think it's also important to understand that running out of wine is kind of a big deal in this culture. Multiple commentators argued that you could even open yourself up to litigation if you failed as a host. So imagine that. You don't put on a good wedding, and then someone sues you. But in a shame culture, this is more than an issue of poor planning. This is really about your standing in society. Mary's obviously worried about this, so she tells Jesus they have no wine. Jesus says, "Woman." Now, this seems abrupt or even rude, but first understand that in the original language, it was a bit softer than it sounds in the English, maybe a little bit more like saying "ma'am." In fact, near the end of the gospel, when Jesus is actually on the cross, he uses this same expression for Mary. It says this in John 19. When Jesus saw his mother, again, he's on the cross, and the disciple whom he loved, this is John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her to his home. And what we have here is Jesus in love telling John to look after his mother, using the term "woman." So he wasn't being rude, and yet understand that Jesus is establishing a bit of distance between him and his mom. So not only does he not use the term mother, but he asks that question, woman, what does this have to do with me? It was an idiomatic phrase that literally was asking, what to me and to you? In other words, what do we have in common? Like the ESV says, what does this have to do with me? And with the question, Jesus is distancing himself from his mother as being free from human authority. And the reason being that now that his ministry has begun, he's declaring that his life would no longer be determined by his mother's wishes or familial ties. Jesus was on a mission of salvation. His journey to the cross had begun. Now, interestingly, Mary does not seem put off by this in the least. In fact, her response implies that she understands. She says in verse 5 to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So no longer is this Jesus following Mary, but she is following him. And like any other person, she must interact with him in faith. And her actions imply that she believes that Jesus can do something, and so she trusts him. One commentator puts it this way. In short, in verse 3, Mary approaches Jesus as his mother and is reproached. In verse 5, she responds as a believer, and her faith is honored. So John includes this part of the narrative to point out the truth that even Mary, the mother of Jesus, must respond in faith. So let that sink in. Even Jesus' mother must interact with him through faith. She doesn't get any special treatment for having birthed him. She, like all of us, must live by faith. The cruciform life is one of faith. And so let me ask you, are you relating to God by faith? Now, we know we should, but often we don't. Like, for instance, sometimes we assume because we go to church and we pray that everything's okay. We feel like because we are generally good and we don't act like the unbelievers we know, that we're living the good Christian life. But what are we doing? We're trying to relate to God based on something other than faith. Understand that there's a pharisaical streak in most of us that wants to relate to Christ based on what we've done. Again, assuming that because we're doing the Christian thing, that we're okay with God. But do you see the danger in being a Christian and yet living functionally like a Pharisee, seeing life as morality and religious ritual? Like Mary, we have to recognize that we have to relate to Christ based on faith. How do we do this? I think one way is just to be prayerful. We must commune with God in a way that recognizes we need grace and we are desperate for it. We don't come to God demanding because we go to church or we act morally. Our prayers recognize our helplessness and our need. And two, we live for Christ in love and obedience, not as a way to be right with God. Does that make sense? For instance, we don't go to church simply because good Christians go to church. We do it as an act of worship and love. We can't let the Christian life be mindless habit or unthinking obedience. We have to let it be the outworking of our faith. Even as I was thinking about this for my own life, it made me think about how easy it is to go through the motions and to do do what I'm supposed to do, believing that because I serve a lot, surely me and God are cool. But I have to live every moment in faith, letting all of life, including ministry, be about trusting Jesus. Okay, so we see the cruciform life lives by faith. It's how we interact with Christ. That is our response to the gospel. But with that, then, we should look at what the gospel does to us, how the cross shapes our lives. Two ideas here. First, the cruciform life sees life in light of the gospel. Back to our text. Mary tells Jesus about the problem. Jesus asks what this has to do with him, and then says, my hour has not yet come. Like we said, this is referring to the crucifixion, his appointment with the cross. And he's saying that though that is where he is headed, that's the aim of his life, it's not yet the right time. And this is important because he has to be mindful of revealing himself too early, because he knows that if he does too much publicly, people will not respond to him like they should. Have you ever wondered why Jesus would sometimes hide his miracles? Well, think about it, even later in John chapter 6. After he feeds the 5,000, it says this, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Okay, so do you see what happened? He does this incredible miracle. Thousands are there to witness it. And so what do they want to do? They want to make him an earthly king who will feed him. And they're missing the point of why he's there. And this is why in our text, Jesus doesn't perform an open miracle. In fact, we learn that really only the disciples are moved by it to faith. Now, though it's not the right time to reveal himself more publicly, and though he distances himself from the mother, he still performs the miracle to solve the problem, right? And yet the miracle wasn't merely about making sure that the party continued. Like we pointed out earlier, this miracle pointed to something greater, the new life that he will offer through his death and on the cross. And you can picture with the symbolism of the miracle, Jesus wants his disciples to live, to see life differently. Does that make sense? That they must see life in light of who he is. It's like he did this miracle and said, hey, go on celebrating, because now they had enough wine. They were to see the bigger picture and respond in faith. Does that make sense? Jesus isn't doing this miracle to simply solve a problem or show off. He's giving them a sermon, invisible form. He's helping them to think better and to see the bigger picture of his mission. And again, we must do the same to see life in light of Christ. So let me ask you, are you seeing the bigger picture of life? I mean, as you go to work, as you hang out with your friends, as you go to school, are you seeing things in light of your faith? For example, imagine you are blessed in some way, kind of like the people at this wedding. Maybe you receive a promotion or an unexpected gift. Do you simply enjoy it? Or does it point you to the kindness of God? Are you stunned that God would be so good to you in that way? Are you moved to worship and thankfulness? It's the difference between letting life point you to yourself or point you to Christ. Maybe you have kids who love Jesus. Do you think, I'm a great parent? Or do you go, God is so kind? How are you looking at your life, and are you letting it point you to Christ? Or maybe it's a more dark grace. Maybe you get to work and your boss just lays into you and you think it's truly unfair. Do you get angry or complain in your heart, or maybe even to someone else? Or do you see God in it? Do you embrace the opportunity to love and evangelize? Do you rest in God's justice and enjoy the peace that he offers? Again, are you seeing life in the perspective of the gospel? As we'll continue through the Gospel of John, we're going to study various narratives. We'll read about more healings and acts of love and interactions with people. And yet we must continue to think of the big picture, the implications of the gospel, Jesus' mission to the cross, God's sovereign hand over the story. And we must do this with our own lives as well. We have to remember that God's plan is always greater than the immediate circumstances. We must believe that God is orchestrating all of life, and so we must see it in light of the gospel. So again, consider for a moment that your story has been written by God, and you must interpret it, everything then, in light of your faith. Even now, think of the greatest trial that you're going through. Some of you, it comes to mind right away. You know what it is. Now think of one of the things that it's one of your greatest sources of joy right now. Are you seeing both of them in light of your faith? Are you bringing them to God? Are you thinking through it in light of who Jesus is? When you do, you're living the cruciform life. Second, the cruciform life finds purpose in the gospel. Excuse me. The last thing I really want to point out is that Jesus stays on his mission to the cross. Like we said, though he performs the miracle, he doesn't do it publicly because the time isn't right. He knows where he's going. He knows what he's doing. In fact, as many have pointed out, we see Jesus' humility on display in that he doesn't do this miracle to seek prominence or to be thanked. He's on a mission from his heavenly Father, and nothing is going to get in the way of that. And again, he even somewhat distances himself from his mother because this mission takes precedence over everything. And then he performs this miracle, and it too points forward to what he has come to do, to bring new life through the cross. And so as his ministry begins, he performs a sign that reveals what his mission is. Bring new life, bring salvation to a world dead in its sin. And again, we must consider this for our own lives. We must live lives that are focused on the cross. So let me ask you, is your purpose shaped by the gospel? Let me give you a few examples of what it might look like. It means letting the gospel give purpose to your work. You aren't there simply to get a paycheck or to get ahead. It's a place where you go every morning to be a light to the cross. It's where you grow in love for others, live out your faith, seek to steward your gifts. It means letting the gospel give purpose to your parenting. Rather than raise kids shaped by the wisdom of the world, the gospel tells you that parenting is about creating a home where God has no rivals so that you can raise children who love Christ above all things. It's about helping them to steward their gifts, not to get ahead, but to make much of Christ. It means letting the gospel give purpose to your time and money. Rather than use them to establish your little kingdom of self, the gospel tells you to invest in what truly matters, maybe keeping a missionary on the field or helping a family in need. And it means letting the gospel give purpose to your sufferings. Rather than see the difficulties of life as simply a hindrance to your happiness, you see them, among other things, as God's pursuing your holiness, as God pursuing your holiness and more enduring joy, as revealing his love and kindness, maybe even as his rescue plan saving you from the darkness of your own idolatry. We could go on, but hopefully you see the point. The cruciform life is a life shaped by the gospel and must find its purpose in the gospel. Coming back to, let me close with this, with just a couple ideas. One is, I hope you see, as we're starting this, as we're continuing the study of John, that there is so much there as we stop and pause and dig. If you're like me, you're gonna read these stories, you're gonna wonder, what's going on here? What is the meaning here? But stay with us and let it change your life. Lastly, and I'm gonna direct this to the kind of the high school students and especially the college students, though I'm guessing it applies to many of you. But you're in a season of life where you're making big, life-changing decisions. And unfortunately, it's made difficult by the world telling you what is important and right and good and worthy. And so apart from the gospel, you will do things like choose a major based on the potential salary you will earn. You will serve in church only when it's convenient. You will allow dating relationships to be an idol. You'll live in a way to please others, to gain their admiration and approval and affection. And with this, you will make foolish decisions thinking they are wise. And I know this because this was my life. I could offer many examples, including choosing a major based on the desired future lifestyle. But one example was that there was a lot of indications when I was younger that maybe I should consider full-time ministry. But how could I when I wanted to make money, and I was worried about what people thought of me, and I made it my goal to avoid suffering. And so I pursued the world. I wasn't living a cruciform life. I was living a life shaped by the culture and my own idolatry. And I suffered for it, never truly knowing the better and more joyful life that Jesus offered. And it wasn't until I turned from my idols to Christ that my life was changed. And so let me ask you, are you living a cruciform life? I mean, are you living and planning based on the truths of the gospel and allowing that to give you meaning and purpose? Because if you do, you may not have an easier life, but you will know the better life. A life shaped by the cross. Let me pray for us. Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy, and we thank you for being kind to us. We thank you for the gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and I pray that it would determine who we are. Lord, help us not to live lives shaped by this world, but to live lives shaped by the cross. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.